Today's message text is Hebrews 1, 5 through 14. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom, and you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? Please be seated.
Greetings. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. That is our heart's cry as his people, that God alone would be glorified in all that we do. Exalted from our hearts, that Christ himself would be lifted up. So we live out our lives on God's earth. We have been called out from places of unbelief and darkness of sin to walk in his marvelous light. And when we think about the superiority of Jesus, I mean, how practical is that? And I think so many times we are somewhat Gnostic in the way that we think. And by that I mean we de-emphasize the material, the earthly, what's real, and we exalt what's spiritual. And we kind of divide our life into those kind of categories of we live on earth, and yeah, we're spiritually devoted to Jesus. We're wholehearted in soul to Jesus and in all the unseen things that go on in life. Yeah, Jesus is Lord. But when it gets right down to the brass tacks of day-to-day existence and how you and I live, well, then sometimes I think there's a break. There's a difference. And we don't consciously live with our hearts lining up under the authority of Christ in the ways that we do life. In practical ways. Why do you do what you do? Well, I want God to bless what I do. But do we want to honor him? Do we want to manifest the superiority of Jesus Christ in all that we do? Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, the Apostle Paul writes this: Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So in whatever we do, we're to do it wholeheartedly as serving the Lord Christ. Not just spiritually, not just in your mind, not just in your unseen heart's reverence, but in the practical outworking of your day-to-day activities, all that you do, all that you work at, Christ is to be exalted as Lord. So how does the superiority of Jesus impact your life? It's a reasonable question, don't you think? I mean, how is that a reality for you in the way that you're going to live life day to day? What about in your family? What is that going to mean in the way your family functions? Are you serving the Lord Christ in the way that your family operates and functions? Are you seeking to just honor Jesus in what you understand and the principles of His Word and the obedience and the evidence of repentance and faith? What about in your church? You honoring Jesus as the Lord Christ in your church? Will Christ come and say, yeah, I see the evidence of your love for me and your reverence for me and you're serving wholeheartedly the Lord Christ in your church? The principles of God's Word and His truth, they're beating forth in the way that you think, the way you feel, the way you pray, the way you interact, the way you fellowship. And how is Christ being honored in the community in which we live? How is the superiority of Christ being seen in the community that God has placed you in? You say, well, it's seen because I'm there. But are you consciously acknowledging the superiority of Jesus? Would people say, oh man, you know, there's no question, you're around this person, they're absolutely committed to everything they do, honoring Jesus. They got to have biblical principles just exuding from their lives. And I'm not saying that everybody would say that and everybody would sense that. But does anybody sense that from our lives? Are we seeing that superiority of Christ? Because it should be there. You see, the way you think about Jesus impacts the way you live. It impacts your courage. It impacts your convictions. What is meaningful and real to you, that's important. I hope that we understand that we sense that the courage and convictions of our life are to honor Jesus. We're to just be exalting this Christ as superior to everything on His earth. That, man, I'll tell you, this book of Hebrews, woo, are we in for just a treat of Christology through this thing. It's just incredible as we begin to unpack this. It's going to be challenging for Chris to come up with new songs about Jesus. We're going to be singing a lot of the same songs. It's just Christ. Man, and really, Christ is everything about what we do and how we live, how we function. He's supreme in all of it. In all the ways we worship in song. In all the ways we worship in prayer. So a little bit of background. This is a little bit of a refresher from our time before. Jewish people in the first century held angels in very high regard. Angels being involved in the giving of the law of the old covenant is a significant reason that the angels were so highly esteemed. This was one part of Stephen's message. You remember Stephen was a man of God, singled out, acknowledged as a man who had a heart for the Lord and was drawn on to help serve the church in its early formation. And then he's called out to give testimony to the Jewish people about his walk with Christ. They accused him of diminishing the law and wanting it to be destroyed. And so they called him to account, and he gave his account, and it was amazing testimony. But in one section, in Acts chapter 7, verses 52 and 53, and he's addressing the Jewish people, and he says to them very directly, "And which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" You know, the Jewish people had this way of looking over their shoulder and seeing things with rose-colored glasses. Oh, we're the wonderful people of God. And Stephen says, "And which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, who you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." They received the law as delivered by angels. They held the law in high regard. But Stephen makes the point. You can hold the law in high regard. You can say, "I believe in the inspiration and infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture." But do you keep it? The angels delivered the law. The writer of Hebrews indicates this esteem as well, but exalts the salvation provided by Jesus Christ in the new covenant as greater. We jump over to chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. It says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable," the message, what message was delivered by angels? The law, the Mosaic law, was delivered by angels. "So for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression of disobedience received a just retribution," the law was consistent. What it demanded and was right and true and proper. So it meted out God's heart of justice appropriately, properly. How shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard him. We dare not misunderstand the importance of us lining up under the superiority of Jesus Christ and what that means practically. Our salvation is rooted in him, founded in him. Our hope before Almighty God is in Christ alone. So the purpose of the writer of Hebrews is to present the superiority of Jesus and the new covenant he establishes, showing that it is superior to the old covenant, which gloriously served God's purpose. We don't diminish the law. It fulfills God's purpose. But Christ is better. And a critical point that must be understood is that since the new covenant has come, there's no going back. Since the new covenant has come, there's no going back. And for some who are here, you may say, "Well, yeah, obviously." But that was not so much the case for the Hebrews. They had departed away, and they were receiving much in the way of persecution and hardship because they had turned away from those Old Testament practices, and they had come to follow Christ. And now they're suffering greatly. They're being ridiculed by those friends and family so close to them. In fact, they're being discriminated against in the marketplace. They're being put down, and they're being abused. They're being physically mistreated, and many of them are losing their lives. Not only losing their property, but losing their lives. Do we believe in the superiority of Christ? Are we willing to line up under him and say, "Your will be done, Lord. Your will be done, because you are supreme. You're better than it all." You can't go back. Christ has come, and there's no going back. You go back to your old way as a manifestation of your soul's damnation. There's no going back. And the verses we're going to look at in the next 2 weeks are going to flow out of verse 4, which Hebrews 1:4 says, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Speaking of Christ, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. And what was the name that he inherited? I think it's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. That's the name he inherited. Verse 5, Jesus is superior because he is God the Son of God the Father. Jesus is superior because he is God the Son of God the Father. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So looking specifically at verse 5, the writer of Hebrews, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Today, I have begotten you. Now, God describes the angelic beings he puts in positions of power as sons of God, plural, sons of God. We go to Job chapter 1, and I'm just going to give you a couple of references. There are many of them in the Old Testament, but here are just a couple to validate the point that's being made. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. So the angelic host, both good and evil, coming before the Lord, sons of God was the description that was given of them. Plural, sons of God. In Job chapter 2 and verse 1, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. So sons of God described angelic beings, but to whom did he ever say, Son of God, you are the Son of God? He never called a specific angel his son. And the writer of Hebrews quotes a line from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, this messianic song of the exaltation of his holy king. Psalm 2, verses 6 through 8 says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So this Psalm 2 is amazing, but he's quoting just a section of this psalm to make the point, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. When the Father says of his Son, today I've begotten you, the begetting does not refer to creation or to birth. Jesus was not a created being. He's the eternal Son of God. He is God, and he lived eternally. He has no beginning and no end. When he was born, that wasn't his beginning. He took on human flesh. It was the beginning of his flesh life. The begotten exaltation happened at the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Today I have begotten you. I have exalted you. I have lifted you up. No angel, but only the Son, has given all the nations to the ends of the earth as their heritage. Jesus Christ has given the nations as his heritage, as his inheritance, as a result of his victory, his resurrection, his ascension. You say, well, okay, what is that? What do you mean? Well, After the Tower of Babel, individual nations were given to angels, sons of God. They were meted out to and the angelic hosts, men evil as well, many of them evil. God allotted them, the nations, to these evil angels. Jesus said, well, you got scripture for that? Matter of fact, I do. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9. Moses is recounting the history of Israel before the people march into the promised land. And as he is standing with them and proclaiming to them and teaching them, he makes this point. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind and he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob, his allotted inheritance. What is Moses saying? He's saying, as a result of the Tower of Babel, after the Tower of Babel, after the nations were divided, he's confused the language because they united in a massive revolt against Almighty God. He divided the peoples and he divided them up into nations. And he put them under the rule of the sons of God. So all the nations have demonic leadership. That's revealing, isn't it? But who did God continue with himself? Who was identified with the Lord? But the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob, his allotted heritage. So what happens when Jesus comes to this earth and he is incarnate, he takes on flesh, he lives a perfect sinless life, and he is crucified, put to death on a cross as the atoning sacrifice for sin. And he's buried in the tomb, and then 3 days later, he's resurrected. And then he's ascended into the heavens. What happens? By his victory, he has claimed the nations to himself. No longer just Israel. The nations now belong to Christ. They are his, and he is acknowledged as the one who was begotten as the exalted ruler and leader. This is Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And he's regathering the nations to himself. Jesus is superior to the angels because he rules and reigns as the king, regathering all the nations. And we are to welcome and reverence the rule and reign of Jesus over our lives on this earth as well. It is a privilege to be ruled by Christ. It is a privilege to be part of what he does to gather the nations back under his authority through the gospel. Our responsibility is to be gospel declarers. That means we proclaim the new covenant in his blood, the gospel of the kingdom. Or again, later in verse 5, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The writer of Hebrews applies a portion of God's promise through Nathan after David's offer to build the temple for the Lord was turned down. Toward the end of David's life, he's saying, man, he goes, I would like to build the temple. I would like to build a house for the Lord. I live in this house, and I have a nice house, but I want to build a house for the Lord, and I would love to do that. And he tells that to the prophet Nathan. And Nathan goes, do all that's in your heart. And then as Nathan leaves, the Lord says, you need to go back to David, because he will not be building a house for the Lord. He is a man of blood, and he will not be responsible. My house will be built through his son, Solomon. And in many ways, we have a partial fulfillment that finds itself with a greater fulfillment. This David's son Solomon finding a greater fulfillment in God's son Christ, Jesus, who in fact is a son of David. Second Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, it says this. This is the section that the writer of Hebrews is quoting. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And that ultimately applies to Jesus Christ. He's making that application. He's looking at this Old Testament promise that many would have just said, well, that's Solomon. But he's applying it to Jesus, this section of it, very selectively, because he goes on and he says, and when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. That actually does apply to Solomon and not to Jesus, because Jesus was sinless. Solomon was not. We would agree with that, right? Pretty overtly so. And he was disciplined accordingly. But here's, if you read the entirety of verses 1 through 14 of 2 Samuel 7, we don't have the time to do that today. But it talks about the Davidic throne being an eternal throne, one that lasts, one that is never ending. Solomon doesn't fulfill that, does he? But Jesus Christ does. He's the ruler that is to come and take place. So the Father's promise to have his son perpetually on the throne of David can only be fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. But his incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension became the avenue for his Davidic rule and reign as the Son of God. He came into that place to manifest himself. He was the Son of David. His bloodlines went back to King David. He is that eternal God who becomes the ruler. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. The Hebrews addressed in this letter are familiar with the context of the promise made in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Make no mistake, these New Covenant Christians and the ones who particularly were Jewish of ethnicity were very familiar with the Old Testament. And I would venture to say also that these New Covenant believers became very familiar with the Old Testament. Why? Because there was no New Testament at that time. They were teaching about Christ from the Old Testament. They were constantly teaching and sharing. The Old Testament, so relevant in that regard. These promises, these truths, they were very familiar with these things. The one who sits on the throne of David and abides there. That's what 2 Samuel chapter 7 teaches. The Apostle Paul also affirmed Jesus to be the fulfillment of God's promise to David. If we read Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. According to his human nature, he's a descendant of David. According to his spiritual existence, he's the eternal Son of God, declared in power by the Spirit of holiness. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is it not another confirmation of the fact that Old Testament truths are valuable and need to be seen through the lens of the fulfillment that comes through Jesus Christ? We need to read the Old Testament with that heart and mind. Lord, help me to read your word through the lens of Christ. I need to understand these things through the lens of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews is doing a masterful job of this for us, showing us how this is to be part of the way we read Scripture. What is true of Jesus Christ as the exalted King of glory, fulfilling the promise of abiding on a Davidic throne, cannot be said of any angel. No angel had that kind of authority. Christ alone has that authority. And we take confidence in the reign of Jesus Christ. And we are to take confidence in the exalted place of Jesus Christ. And we should be standing with recognition that Christ is on the throne, ruling, gathering the nations. And you and I have the responsibility to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in the hearing of unsaved ears, so that people will respond to the truth and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And their lives will be transformed. And they will live all of their lives, not just the spiritual distinction, all of life under the authority of Jesus. When that happens, lives are transformed. Amen? Families are changed, are they not? When you put families under the authority of Christ and His Word and His teaching and His will and His ways, families are changed. Churches are absolutely impacted by that reality. And communities are transformed. Because when the people are gathered in truth, it makes a difference in all the ways we live. Isn't that great? Right? We have the message of hope for the people of this world. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended. The Lord of glory, greater than the angels. Jesus is superior because the angels worship Him. Verse 6, and again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all God's angels worship Him. See, God's eternal plan of redemption includes the incarnation. This is a very challenging thing for us to get our minds around. When we talk about God's eternal plan of redemption, there was no time. There is no time with God. He's eternal. He does not live in successions of moments. He is. You can't figure that out. Okay? It's just not possible. He is. And the plan of redemption is as eternal as God. See, we think in a linear way, successions of moments. We think of things coming into existence but redemption has always been the plan of God. So this wasn't just something He came up with. You know, He didn't see the sin in the garden and go, well, I'm going to have to do something about this. That was not. Everything that happened in the garden happened intentionally so that God would bring about this plan of redemption. And He's been unfolding His plan. And we stand in awe of this and confused by this as well, would we not say? It's beyond perplexing. It is incredible what God has done. But He is described here as the firstborn. And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels worship Him. Firstborn. It does not mean that He was the first before all the other created beings. He wasn't born first before anything else. Jesus wasn't created. That's not what the term firstborn means in this context. The word firstborn here means that Jesus held a place of honor and preeminence. He held a place of honor and preeminence. As the plan unfolded through the miraculous conception and delivery of the Christ child, the angels are called to worship God the Son as the Savior. This is important for us to recognize. We're getting ready to go into Christmas season, right? And many of us are going to read from Luke chapter 2 during this time period. Keep these things in mind as you read through these stories. Luke chapter 2, verse 8, and it says, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring good news of great joy that will be for all the people.'" Do you get that? All the people. People that are looked down on and despised. We envision shepherds as, oh, aren't they cute and precious? Shepherds were despised. They were looked down upon. They were the scum of the earth. Literally, that was the way they were viewed. Kind of changes the way you think of David as the shepherd, isn't it? Why was God overlooking all the elder brothers? You know, Samuel doesn't even think of David because he's the youngest and he's out on the hillside shepherding the sheep because he's expendable as the youngest son. Shepherds are not like, wow, shepherds. Christmas has made shepherds look good to us. We put ornaments on our trees that have shepherds. We need to see that in the light of its truth. This message is going to be for all the peoples. Lowly, despised, rejected, all the nations of the earth. This is going to be good news for all the peoples. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord," not who will become, who is Christ the Lord. "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Worship of Christ is nothing new to the angels. These angels have been worshiping Jesus forever. Since their creation, they have worshiped him. That's a more accurate way to state that. Since their creation, these angels worship Christ, honor Christ. And then he comes to this earth, taking on human flesh. Conceived in Mary. God, the very God, man, God-man, hypostatic union. He is 100% God and 100% man, and you can't figure that one out either. But he came. So when the angels on the hillside, excuse me, erupt in praise and honor Jesus Christ, it's nothing new to them. This isn't a new experience for them. They've been worshiping Christ. That was their goal. That was their point. That was what they did. He has come to this earth. He is Christ the Lord. Worship of Christ by the angels at his birth reveals the significance of the event. Jesus came to fulfill the eternal plan of redemption. The designer came to fulfill it. The author, the architect, came to fulfill it. Breathtaking to conceive. The Old Testament passage quoted here is Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43, where it says, "Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land." When it says, "Bow down to him, all gods," the writer of Hebrews is applying that and saying, all the nations, all the angels worship him. They're called to worship him. God calls the angels to worship the Lord for all aspects of his mission, from birth to exaltation. He is to be exalted, he is to be worshipped, he is to be honored. Jesus is God incarnate and exalted, and his angels are to worship him accordingly. And so should you and I. We're worshiping the eternal Son. He is to be exalted by us. The angels know that that's their call. You and I need to know that that's our call. You say, well, what do? We just sit around singing songs all the time? Is that it? See, we've so messed up this understanding. To worship the Lord, to honor him, means to live our lives in subjection to his rule and his authority. Christ the Lord. You don't get options there. He's your king. He's your king. Submit, rule, and reign, Lord. Take control. All aspects of my life. Lord, whatever, search me, oh God. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. That should be our constant prayer. Rule over me. Reign over me. Reign over your earth. Jesus is superior because angels are powerful, but he is the righteous ruler. He says, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So of the angels, what does God say about the angels? He says he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So the writer of Hebrews references Psalm 104, verse 4. Psalm 104, verse 4 says this: he makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He is saying, this is a reference to what the angels do, who the angels are, what they're about. So the psalm describes our sovereign Lord's power and authority over all that he has created. All the Lord creates and controls are for his glory. His angels represent his greatness through winds of fire. They represent all that is signified by winds and fire. This is the power of God on display that these angels represent. They go out and accomplish by God's bidding. There is no wind outside of God's determination. There is no fire outside of God's determination. It is all by his control, and the angels are part of that whole arrangement. They do the bidding of God. But we would have to say angels are given impressive powers and influence in creation. Incredible power. And angelic powers should never be taken lightly. Even the demonic powers of the angelic host of evil should never be taken lightly. We have victory in Christ Jesus. And all the powers of darkness fall before him. But let it not be anything that entertains us. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of brightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. That's an incredible statement. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. So this is a quote from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And it is quoted to show the supreme power of the kingdom issued by our sovereign Lord Jesus. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Clear quotation from Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7. The impressive power of angelic beings does not remove them from the sovereign Lord's control. There has never been an angelic being who has not been under the sovereign control of the Lord. The point of the writer of Hebrews is to show that this is clearly a reference to Jesus Christ, who is God, anointed by God as the sovereign King. In fact, angels are completely responsive to the Lord's sovereign will and ways. Whatever the Lord wants is done. You remember how Jesus taught his disciples to pray? You know that model prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, right? Yes? Familiar with that, right? Excuse me. What does, in that prayer, it says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." How do you think the will of God is done, the will of the Lord? How do you think it's done in heaven? Instantly, without any reservation, don't you think? And so Jesus tells his people, this is what you should pray. This is how you should pray. Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the angels are absolutely submissive to that. And if they are, so should you and I be. We want the will of the Lord done on earth as it's done in heaven. And the will and ways of the Lord are consistent with the love of righteousness and the hatred of wickedness. What is it that the writer of Hebrews says? But he says of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness beyond your companions." We must be as responsive to the will and ways of God as the angels are. What does that practically mean? Well, I would say that it would be very practically applied by making the statement that the Lord will never call evil good or good evil. What do you think? Is that a fair statement? Do we live in a world that mocks that reality? Has not our world turned everything on its head? And you and I may sit here and say, what in the world is happening? God's judgment. And who should be standing for truth and righteousness? God's people. We should never call what is good evil or evil good. The Lord never will call good evil or call good evil or evil good, nor will the Lord bless anyone who does. May I reinforce that point? The Lord will never bless anyone who distorts righteousness and truth. We must affirm all that the Lord affirms. Agreed? Whatever God says is true. And may God be true and every man a liar. That is the word. We must condemn all that the Lord condemns. Would you not agree? In this world of sin and selfishness, as people in this world turn their back on Jesus and his will and his ways, we must never approve. We should have compassion and we should reach out to the lost. We should have understanding that they need Jesus Christ. They need gospel hope in Christ. They need transformation, but they do not need you and I as the people of God to say, the way you're living is fine, it's okay. God forbid, and he does. We can never do this. We can never call good evil and evil good. We can't sand off the sharp edges of God's truth. It needs to be what it is. Well, there's times it just needs to be a little bit more palatable. Folks, you and I will never convince one person to turn from sin and come to Jesus. It will only be the grace of God Almighty who gives people life and turns them out of that darkness. And you and I better be about proclaiming the truth that shows their vileness and their sinfulness and shows that the only hope they have is Jesus. That's our hope. Jesus is our only hope. We must condemn all that the Lord condemns. That's why we need to call abortion what it is. It's murder. It's murder. And everybody that's involved in it is a murderer. It's murder. You say, well, we don't have to be that strong. Yes, we do. It's murder. God's judging our nation as a result of this nonsense, as a result of this defiance, as a result of people saying, I would rather have an orgasm than do what God wants. And if a child is conceived in that, well, then put it to death. Offer it in the fiery arms of Moloch. We're doing nothing different, folks. We want our lives to go on unhindered and unshackled. We want fruitfulness and blessing, and we're not willing to let anything stand in the way. And may it not be the people of God that soften the reality that this is murder and sin. And people who commit murder should be judged as murderers. LGBT plus, all the sexual perversions that exist in our society today, in our world today. Should we soften it? No. Is there hope for murderers? And is Jesus Christ not that hope? Would we not want the murderer to turn and see Jesus as the only hope of forgiveness and cleansing? Absolutely. Is there hope for the sexual perversion that is just prominent in our world today? Is there hope for people? Yes, and his name is Jesus. And people must acknowledge their sin, and they must turn from sin in repentance and come to Christ to receive that. And that's the message you and I are to proclaim. We will not call wickedness anything else but wickedness. We will lift up righteousness because it is righteous. Gender confusion and fluidity, is this not the defiance of the Creator? Well, I don't want to be who God made me to be. May I just say, God doesn't really care what you want. If your want is out of the will and ways of God, then you need to repent and do what's right. Repent. Repent. You see, the angels acknowledge this. The angels support this. The angels do everything they can to promote the will and ways of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But angels are servants. The Lord is sovereign. The angels are servants. The Lord is sovereign. If the powerful angels wholeheartedly serve and worship Jesus, honoring his will and ways as the sovereign Lord, shouldn't we? Our delight and our desire should honor our Lord, not coddle the world. I'm not saying we should not have compassion for people who are in sin, but we cannot coddle sinners in their sin. We must call people to truth. And there is forgiveness in Jesus for all who will recognize their sin and come to him with repentance. And God alone will enable that. You and I don't have to worry about that. God brings hearts to repentance. And this is not just in our future. Jesus Christ is our Lord, and he is our King now. All authority in heaven and on earth presently belongs to Jesus. And his reign is not just spiritual. It is all-encompassing. That is Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is the Lord we are to remember and to live for and to honor. This is the Lord who, as his subjects in his kingdom, you and I need to rest assured we're not on our own. We're not on our own. We're not having to do this by ourselves. We're subjects of Jesus, King Jesus. And as our King and ruler and sovereign, he is committed to our safety and our protection and our provision. May the Lord's name be praised. We serve a righteous ruler who is filled with compassion and care for his people. It's a challenge to live for Jesus, isn't it? The pressures build, do they not? And there's this desire that we can relate to the people of Hebrews that he's writing to. Lord, it's hard to be consistent. It's hard to be true. People don't like it. You know that, right? They can be so hostile, and they can be so mean, and they can be so brutal. They can be so violent. We're just beginning to see that. No question it will come. Is there hope for you and I? Yeah, there is. Christ Jesus is our Lord. He's our King. He is our sovereign, and he will take care of us. And he promises to go with us every step of the way. There's no point on this earth when you, under the rule and reign of Jesus, are on your own. May that comfort your hearts. May that give you stability and strength. May the wounds of your existence be healed by his presence. We come to observe the Lord's table today as his people. We honor our ruler, Jesus. We remember him who made promises for our welfare and our being on his earth, that he would go with us and to sustain us and to help us. This table is for followers of Jesus. This table is for those who've come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They've been born again by the Spirit, and they know that Jesus is Lord, and they have trusted him as Savior. And for those who are not in that condition today, we just ask that you listen, observe, watch why this is so meaningful to us. Because we're living out our lives on the earth that is ruled by King Jesus. And we're to remember him. Because he promised he would never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is there with you always. He is the ever-present, abiding Lord of glory for our lives. We want to rejoice in who Jesus is. We want to thank him for his commitment to us. We want to bow in his presence and say, we exalt you, King. We acknowledge you. We adore you. We live our lives for your honor and glory. And we're thankful we are not on our own. And let us humble our hearts before him. Let us examine our hearts. Those areas where we have lived in defiance. The Lord wants you to come and find forgiveness. He wants you to confess your sin because you know he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to purify you from all unrighteousness. Acknowledge your sin. Repent and turn to Christ. Receive who he is. Acknowledge him. Walk in the strength that he supplies to be an obedient follower. Brothers and sisters in Christ, he is with us. He will never leave us. And we need to remember that. That's why communion is so important. He promises to bless us with his presence. And he does. And he will. As the men come to prepare to distribute these elements, let's unite our hearts together in prayer. God, we thank you for what you help us to understand about your will and your ways. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Old Testament. We thank you for the new. We thank you for the wonderful way that it describes the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we come into your presence as your church today, and as we acknowledge that we are your people, help us to honor and reverence Jesus Christ. Help us to remember the beauty of the incarnation, that Jesus left heaven's glory, not begrudgingly, not reluctantly. He left because this was the plan, his plan from eternity. And he did not consider equality with you, God, as something to grasp hold of, like he might lose it. He knew he would come as the God-man, clothed in flesh. Clothed in flesh. And as we partake of this bread today, help it to be with a realization and remembrance that Christ came and took on flesh so that we could have hope and life and forgiveness. And may we appreciate that incarnation. And may we, just as the angels, worship Jesus for what he's done. Come and help us, Lord. Bless us as your church. May we sense your presence and your power to help us. Amen.